Good morning, everyone.
Hallelujah. We've seen miracles in the last three, 4 days,
and we've seen them today. The scripture lesson today, Sunday, April 17th, is Acts 9, 1 through 19. And this is on Saul's conversion. At the time that this took place, there was a lot of Christians that were being harassed and persecuted in the early church. As it is today, there's a lot of Christians persecuted. So keep in mind the story of conversion, of Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who believed in the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you have persecuted," he replied. "And now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go into the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and in his vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is to be my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went into the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized and took some food and regained his strength." This is the word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God.
Amen. You got the look of a preacher. You got the voice of a preacher. Hallelujah. Well, why are you going? Don't you want to finish?
Next time.
Let's pray. Father, it is good to see what you can do. I just still see Zara walking in my heart. And it is fun to watch. It is just a joy. And Father, we don't do this for any other reason, but we want to give your name the glory it is due. We want to tell you how much we love you and praise you. So thank you for what you have accomplished. Thank you for what you have done. Now, Father, I just simply take this story, the story of Saul, and I lay it before you. I ask that you would teach us. I ask that your word would go forth as the only thing that matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For over 300 years, four sovereign nations have been looking for a water path, a route, that would connect the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean. And everyone knew that it was out there. It was persistently and broadly believed because that's the way they saw the world was arranged. And in 1804, this assumption also got two gentlemen by the name of Lewis and Clark and the Corps of Discovery to be commissioned by Thomas Jefferson, the president. And it was that assumption that fueled their journey, and it became a race for not only power, but profits as well. Thomas Jefferson commissioned them and the Corps of Discovery, declaring that they should find this cherished water route that everyone believed existed and would somehow ensure the future and the prosperity of their young nation. Whoever discovered and claimed to the water route owned the trade and control of the great continent. It would be like owning the internet today. This discovery was seen so vital to national interest that on their journey, Spain sent not one, but two war parties to intercept and kill them. That's what Todd Bollinger writes. Lewis and Clark got to the headwaters of the Missouri River. They got to that very place. They put their hands in it, they drank from it, and they saw the rise, and they got up to the rise anticipating that they would, from the heart of South Dakota, see the Pacific Ocean. And they get to the top of the rise, and they didn't see an ocean. They saw something they had never seen before. We call them the Rockies. Mountains like they have never experienced. They thought they were done. They were just starting. The assumptions of over 300 years were proven utterly wrong. And they had no reference point on what to do next. The reason I tell that story is because we're kind of like Lewis and Clark on the top of that rise. And we are looking out, and what we see is nothing like we have ever seen before. And we don't know where to go. We have no points of reference. Now, most of us here are old enough to remember 25 years ago, 40 years ago, maybe even 50 years ago. Those are the days that you and I understand. Those days made sense to us. Yeah, there were terrible things wrong. There were sins that our nation committed. But at least we knew what we could do to make things better. We fit in those times. We understood and we fit. There is a feeling that you and I don't fit anymore. There is a feeling like we climb the ridge, we look out in the future, and we have no idea what's going on. We are seeing something that we don't understand, and we don't know what to do. And therefore, you hear a lot of things about taking back. We want to take our nation back. We want to take our families back. We want to take our communities back. We want to take our churches back. The problem is that there's no back there. Those days don't exist, and they never will exist again. And so we wonder, what in the world are we supposed to do? We don't have a clue. Well, fortunately, there is someone who does know what to do. His name is Jesus. And Jesus has given something to us. He gave us two great gifts. Number one, he gave us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will explain all that we need to get to the place that God wants us to be. The second thing he gave us was the book of Acts. Because in that day, they were looking at a future they had no idea how to do. So you and I, we have a guide, a pillar by fire at night, a pillar by smoke cloud in the day. His name is the Holy Spirit, and he will show us what is to do next. Thank you, Jim, for reading the text. Saul, who you and I will later know as Paul, is an interesting individual. If you don't know much about him, you need to know that he was, in that day, the best of the best of the best of the best. He describes himself in this way: circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. His dad was a Hebrew, pure. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. As for zeal, he persecuted the church. Righteousness based on the law, he was faultless. There was no one like Paul. He was the elite. He knew exactly what God was going to do because he had the entire Old Testament memorized. He could tell you down to the jot and the tittle of what that text would say. He knew all about the Messiah, and this nonsense about a Messiah suffering, that's unthinkable. It simply couldn't happen. To somehow ignore and abandon the temple was heresy. And these people, they call themselves the Way, what you and I would call Christians. Paul knew without a doubt they could not coexist with Judaism. And he understood this, and amazingly enough, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, he understood that as well. Saul knew without a doubt, without a shred of uncertainty, that the Way had to be eliminated. Paul is breathing out murderous threats in Jerusalem. Philip and other Christians are going everywhere. They're in Damascus, they're going to be up in Antioch, they're in Samaria, they're going to be in Caesarea. But in Jerusalem, Saul is going door to door to door to door, and he is doing whatever he can. And he is trying to get them, he'll put them in prison, and yes, he will kill them. And he goes to the high priest, a Sadducee. And a Sadducee, as I told you before, doesn't mix with a Pharisee. That's the level of resolve that Paul has. And he gets letters of permission to go to the synagogues and root out these people so that if he can find them after a 5 or 6 day journey, anyone who belongs to the Way, men, women, anyone, that he can take them prisoner and bring them back. Saul was clear. He was resolute. Nothing would stop him except one thing. One person. His name is Jesus. As he nears Damascus, all of a sudden at noon, because he says it's noon later on, there is a light. A light that is so bright that it outshines the noonday sun. A light so much that it knocks Saul to the ground. It flashes around him. The only thing that I can somehow equate this to is the transfiguration, where the clothes of Jesus became brighter than they could possibly have the tolerance to look at. It is the glory of God. It is the light of heaven. It is the Shekinah of God, his glory, his very essence. And as he is on the ground, I think he was riding a horse, which is why the sermon is called Being Knocked from Your Horse. And as he's laying on the ground, a voice comes to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this is a voice which is auditory, it's not internal, it's a voice that is loud enough to gain his attention through all of this. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And I don't think that's sir, that's Lord, authority. Anyone who can do this with light has power. "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And then he gets the shock of his life. "I am Yeshua. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am the one who was crucified. I am the one who was raised from the dead. I am the one who is persecuting." What we need to understand is that when you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. We are the body of Christ. We're not the body of the covenant. We're not the body of Protestants. We're not the body of West Bay. We are the body of Christ. Whatever takes place, wherever it is, when you persecute the church, You're persecuting Jesus. Can you imagine the shock that Paul had, that Saul had? Absolutely broke every foundation he ever had. What he knew was absolutely true turned out to be an absolutely false. Everything that he had thought was right was wrong. The disciples, the very people that he was seeking to destroy, they were right. He is the one that was wrong. And he was in a place he didn't have a clue what to do next. He was in a place that he could not recognize everything that was there that has no relationship to what goes forward. That was is not like what's going to be. Tomorrow is a day that he has no understanding. He has no understanding, but the evidence is so compelling, he simply has to believe. And what will be made clear later on in Acts is that this is an absolute total conversion. His will, intellect, emotion, everything now belongs to Jesus. The last post-resurrectional appearance of Jesus was to Paul. And it was given to him, like unnaturally born. Now, you know the other apostles? They had 3 years to be with Jesus. Paul didn't have any of that. He was just nailed on the road and he was converted. And Jesus says, now get up, arise. Arise, and you'll be told what to do. You may not know what to do, I do. And the men traveling with Saul were utterly speechless. They saw the light, they heard the voice, didn't understand it, but they heard all of it. And they led him into Damascus, and for 3 days, he not only didn't eat, he didn't drink. I don't know how you are at fasting. Is there anyone here that fasts on a regular basis? Most of us don't practice that. Fasting is a long spiritual practice that we should grab a hold of. Again, it is denying ourselves not for dietary purposes, but for clarity and for absolute attention to who God is. There are ways to enter a fast, there are ways to break a fast, and I don't know of anyone that would recommend what Paul is doing here, and that is a complete fast where you not only don't eat anything, you don't drink anything. For 3 days, he sought the face of God. For 3 days, he was in isolation. For 3 days, he prayed and reflected without any distractions, and he had to come to a place that he had no idea, and he had to process, accept, deal with what Jesus had given to him. Well, at the same time, here's another gentleman who's going about his business until all of a sudden his entire world gets tossed up. His name is Ananias. Ananias is a delightful individual. He is a devout observer of the law and a respected person. Those are Paul's words later on in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. He was a person who belonged to the way. And he is praying, and the Lord comes to him in a vision, and he says, Ananias! And Ananias says, yes, Lord! I think one of the neat things is that visions must have been more common there, because I can't imagine us in our prayers all of a sudden hearing a voice. We're immediately going to respond, yes, Lord. And I think most of us would look around and go, who was that? What's going on? How do we do that? If you've had a vision, you know that it can be disorienting. For Ananias, he simply said, yes, Lord. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to go over to the straight street to a house of Judah. And I want you to go ask a guy who comes from Tarsus. His name is Saul. He is praying. I want you to go, basically, he says, I want you to go down to the main drag. That's the straight street. That's the main drag of Damascus. I want you to go down there. I want you to go to Judas's house, and you'll find Saul there. And I want you to go and pray. Because Ananias, as I have given you a vision, I'm telling him in a vision that you are coming. He won't know who you are. He simply knows that a man named Ananias is going to place hands on him, and he will restore his sight. And Ananias goes, Lord, I've heard of this guy. He's not a good guy. You want me to turn myself over to a man who is destroying Christians? Lord, I'll do whatever you want, but you really want me to walk deliberately into the presence of the church's greatest enemy? I have heard all the harm he has done to your saints. That's really what the word is, the saints. Do you look at yourself as a saint? When you look in the mirror, do you say to yourself, and I go, oh, there's St. Kent. My wife doesn't see St. Kent. Saint doesn't mean perfect. Saint means set aside. If you belong to Jesus, you are a saint. You are set aside. You are his. You know what he's done to your saints, O Lord. You know how much he has hurt them. You know about the death, the imprisonment. You know about the families that have been broken up. You know all of this. And you know that he has come for that very purpose. He got letters from the authorities in Jerusalem in order that he can arrest all of us. And Ananias is going, Lord, what are you doing? I look at the future and I have no idea what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know how this is going to work. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says to him, Ananias, look, this is my chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles. This is my chosen instrument to spread my word to all the earth. I'm going to take him. You guys can't go to the Gentiles. He can. He can and he will. He's going to go to the Gentiles who hear, the kings who will ignore, and Israelites who will reject. I can't imagine a more shocking statement. Here's somebody, I'm going to use the enemy to be the greatest proponent of Christianity among the Gentiles we have ever had. I know what's next. You don't have to. I know what's next. And then verse number 16. How often do you reflect on verse number 16? I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. To do something in the name of someone was to do it for them and their purposes and for their reasons. Paul is going to learn how he is going to suffer for the cause and the life of Jesus. I want to tell him what he can expect. If you read the New Testament, you cannot come away without the idea that suffering is a basic aspect of following Jesus. If you take a look at the history of the church, you take a look at the New Testament, look at what happened to the disciples. What does Jesus describe as being his disciple other than taking up your cross and following him? The early church had no problem in understanding what that meant. It means you're going to die. Suffering is not the exception, it is the rule. Paul will tell Timothy in the second letter that everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. The gospel is too radical for everyone to respond passively. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes these words. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Can you and I have hope without suffering? I don't think so. You and I are called to follow Jesus. Some of those days are going to be painful. Some of those days are going to involve persecution. Ananias obeys. He gets up, goes to the house, and he comes in and he sees Saul. How does he greet Saul? What does he say? Brother Saul. I can't imagine a more alien greeting that Paul ever got from any Christian. You are now my brother because you belong to Christ. He lays hands on him and says, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, all of a sudden, who would have told him that? That had to have been confirmation. The one who said, I'm coming, I am here, that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He lays hands on him, and all of a sudden, something like scales fall from his eyes, and he is baptized. Yes, did Paul receive the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Why? Because he belongs to Jesus. He spent several days with the disciples. He was part of the kingdom. He was part of the body. He was part of the church. And he was learning how to grow and deal with these individuals. Now, let me ask you a question. What will the church look like in the next 5 years? We have no idea. Most of the time when you and I say, what would you like the church to look like? We bring out the old photo albums. We bring out the old photo albums. Do you remember what it looked like? This is what it looked like back in 1990. Great. That's wonderful. Praise God. It's awesome. You can't go backwards. You have to go forward. We face a future that doesn't resemble our past. The answers we are so accustomed to using doesn't work. Used to be, if you wanted something to happen and you wanted it to be better, you simply used two words, try harder. Well, if you're digging a hole in the wrong direction and you try harder, you're not going to get where you want to be. Use the same programs. Well, they don't work anymore. We have to find a new way. We have to find a new way. So here's step number one. We pray. I told this morning in Sunday school, I don't think there's a church that prays too much. Have you ever been in a church that prays too much? I don't think it exists. Let's pray. Pray like we've never prayed before. By the way, praying is a conversation. If you talk, you have to stop talking so you can listen. That's step number two. Listen, pay attention, wait, and trust God. Trust Jesus. And the third thing we need to remember is this. It's not our church. Never has been, never will be. It's not our church. No matter how hard you work, no matter how much you've invested in it, this church belongs to Jesus. It has always belonged to Jesus, which means we're going to do just fine. Our future is secure. The world has printed the obituary of the church more times than you can count, and we're still here. For every time you hear, either from in the church or out, whether it's in Time magazine or comes out of some theological journal, that the church is on its deathbeds, forget it. Why? Our God reigns. Our God reigns. I may not know where I'm going, but I know who does. And I don't need to have the entire map. I just need to know that my next step is going to be in his footprint. And that's all I have to worry about. We are the church of Jesus Christ. He is our head. And he knows where we're going. In Jesus' name we pray.